308, the living and true God. Let us sing the first four stanzas, 1 through 4 of number 308. Our scripture reading this afternoon is from Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, we read from verse 23. We read from verse 13 to 37. Verse 13 to 37, the text of this afternoon's sermon is verses 23 through 30. Verse 13 picks up with the reaction of the Jewish council to the testimony of Peter and John concerning the name of Jesus Christ, that it was in the name of Jesus Christ that the lame man was healed, and that they were determined by the work of the Holy Spirit to continue preaching and teaching in this name of Jesus despite the opposition of the Jews. Acts 4, verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed, standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them, because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So far we read God's holy word. The text of this afternoon's sermon is verses 23 through 30, these words. Being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God which hast made heaven and earth, and the sea and all that in them is, by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, for the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is most evident that with the record of Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, and following, every verse, every chapter contains in itself evidence, powerful, irrefutable evidence that this Church of Jesus Christ is led by the Spirit. Led by the Spirit entirely. Led by the Spirit wholly, so that the words that it spoke, the testimony that it gave, is clearly the living voice of Jesus Christ in her midst by the power of the poured out Holy Spirit from Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There is no other way to explain the confidence and boldness of these men. Even as their enemies took note in the verse that we read at the opening, verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Jesus was with them in his spirit, so they gave evidence by their boldness. But that evidence is also in the words that they spoke. As Christ spoke, as Christ taught, so they spoke, so they witnessed, and so they confessed. Confessing Jesus Christ. Confessing him according to the truth of the Old Testament scriptures, that he was the fulfillment of those scriptures and the rock upon whom they must trust. And all this they did, clinging to him, worshiping, praying, seeking boldness also by the Spirit. And so it becomes evident that this prayer itself is worthy of our study. This prayer is worthy of our study not merely as an expression of this church, but as an expression of this church as led by the Spirit down to the words themselves. So we know that this is indeed and truly the Word of God by which we also learn to pray. And what is most striking about this prayer is that the firm and solid and assured basis for this prayer is the mighty, absolute sovereignty of God. For this church, indwelt by Jesus Christ through his Holy Spirit, it is not a question of God's sovereignty or prayer, or of God's sovereignty, then why pray or how pray, but because of sovereignty, so we pray. And that sovereignty of God then becomes a firm, sure, and blessed ground on which to stand for prayer, especially for boldness. So then we consider this text under the theme, Prayer for Boldness. We note, first of all, the praise, secondly, the ground, and finally, the request, going in order through this prayer. The first point, then, we treat the highest and the greatest point of prayer as worship. In this first point, we treat the fundamental aim of worship, and that is the glory of God. Worship is the showing forth of God's glory. Worship is the activity of the Church of Jesus Christ showing forth, setting out the glory of God as the church's rest and the church's peace. Now, we want to consider the very words of verse 24 that are used in the praise of God as the particular and very practical opening of prayer. Why should prayer begin with praise? Why should prayer have as its first point the exaltation of God? We take note of the language of this praise that is given to us in verse 24. First of all, as a confession of the direction of this worship and this praise and adoration, we think not only of who is addressed, God, but the way and the manner in which he is addressed. First and foremost, prayer needs to be self-identified by the worshiper as having its true and proper direction, that is, God, the living, the true God who has revealed himself in all the holy scriptures. And it's done with these very simple words, Lord, thou art God. Lord, thou art God. Now we ought to stop a minute and look at the particular arrangement of those words because they indicate something. It's very easy to pass over those words. We use them all the time, we see them all the time, but what do they really do? What do they really represent? There are two things that are joined together in this opening phrase of prayer, Lord, thou art God. First of all, there are two very different kinds of names that are used. The first name, Lord, having one word in the Old Testament, Jehovah, another word in the New Testament, Kurios, as Lord and Sovereign, are here joined together to represent the personal name of Jehovah, this one true and living God. By this name, he is pointed out. By this name, he is identified alone and given this place of glory. Now, the name that follows is a general term, God. Now, just to illustrate the general character and nature of this term, God, you might go back into this time of the book of Acts, and you might ask this question of all the nations, who is your God? Who is your God? Well, the Greeks had their God. His name was Zeus. The Philistines had their God. His name was Dagon. The Moabites had their God. His name was Chemosh. They all had their gods. So the question was this, who is your deity? Whom do you worship? Who do you look to as your divine protector, your deliverer, your savior in time of need? And having this God, what is his name? Or what has he done? So all the nations had this category that you might say is their gods. They have their gods, we have our gods. But none of them said Jehovah or the Lord, he is God. They would say Baal is our God or Dagon is our God or Zeus is our God. The Lord is the particular name. Now, who is the Lord? He is the God. There are no other gods. It's not a matter of looking at a national identity. It's not looking at a matter of, well, you have your gods, you name your gods, you worship your gods, and as you have your gods, so we have our gods too. Nothing of the sort. There is only one God, one to occupy all that belongs to divinity, all that belongs to deity, and he has the name the Lord. He is our God. So everything that is ascribed to God, everything that belongs to God in praise is now gathered up and said it all belongs to the Lord. Lord, thou art the God. That brings us to the first point of praise then. The first point of praise is to associate and to connect God's name with all power, all glory, all honor. all righteousness, all holiness, all goodness, all light, all truth, all wisdom, all judgment, all grace, all love, all mercy, all compassion. They all absolutely belong to that God whose name is the Lord. So praise means exalting God's name, lifting it up by speaking about God, declaring who he is, declaring what kind of God he is as he has revealed himself in his word. The second thing we see about praise is that it is the bringing of God's name into connection with all that God has done. All that God has done. To praise God, to exalt God, is to declare before God what he has done. That we see in verse 24 as well. Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Now it is remarkable. If you look at all the prayers that are made in Holy Scripture, so very many of them begin with praise on this note. God made the heavens and earth, and God made everything in them. In our family devotions, just yesterday or the day before, read of this prayer in Nehemiah chapter 9. The prayer that was made at God's house and they're assembling together. These words in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6. Thou, even thou art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven and the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. God is the creator, the maker of heaven and earth, for his praise and his glory. Now, that means, in this way, looking at these works of God, we are not merely meant to say with the words, or repeat the words, thou hast made the heaven and earth and all things that are therein. But at the exact moment we think of those words or speak of them, we're meant to have our eyes sweep over creation. Or the mountains, the hills, the forests, the stars of the heavens, in all that vast expanse, and to say and to remember in all of them, God made them all. God is their creator. And in that way, we have established before us God's purpose and God's way. God is the transcendent God. He is high above it all as sovereign over them. He has made and created them. He is exalted far above them. So that we see, here's the aim and goal of this praise, to raise God up, to exalt him according to the truth of all his glory in our minds and in our hearts as we pray before him. In this way, fixed then firmly in our hearts is the truth of God's absolute sovereignty. He is worthy of all this praise because he made all things. He made all things for his purpose and for his good pleasure. All are meant to serve him. In this way, very practically, we draw ourselves and find ourselves then under his sovereignty in this way, as he made this earth, and as he made everything in this earth, so he made us. And as we speak these words from our hearts, we place ourselves then firmly under his rule, under his government, as his servant. So it leads very well into the word of verse 29, grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. But also gives to us one of the chief reasons for fighting were fighting tooth and nail against the horrible doctrine, we might say heresy, of evolution. You cannot accept any part, any aspect, any portion of evolution without hurting the doctrine of creation and damaging it, and ultimately destroying it altogether. You can't have evolution. You can't cling to evolution. You can't modify evolution. Evolution eats away at the praise of God. It says, evolution says in one respect or another, in one way or another, God did not make everything. God did not make everything. There is something else, some principle, some power, some rule, some law independent of God that limits God and his sovereignty that is gone, and his praise cannot sound. And then you and I have no comfort, and I have no peace, because God really then is not the creator, is not the maker of heaven and earth. So for the sake of our God's praise, we reject evolution and hold dearly to the doctrine of creation. God's work in 6 days to make heaven and earth as it pleased him by the word of his power, according to his counsel and his will. But we see here, fundamentally, this praise as the way and nature of prayer. Praise is the most fundamental aspect of prayer. It demonstrates fully, completely, as no other part of prayer does, what prayer is truly all about: the glory of God. Secondly, in that way of God's glory, prayer becomes then properly a covenant activity. Prayer is a covenant activity. This is one of the great parts, one of the great parts that you and I have in God's everlasting covenant of grace. God makes us active in that covenant. God raises us up to take our part, our place in that covenant as active and living, to praise him, to glorify him, to use our hearts, our voices, to show and declare who God is and what God has done. And this is one of the ways, too, that we understand the covenant as a relationship of fellowship and friendship that extends into heaven, the covenant that is the end and not merely a means to an end as a contract or a bargain or simply a promise, but covenant refers to the end, that is, in this fellowship, it is our privilege to praise God forever and forever. When I think of heaven, when we have no want to bring to God by way of a supplication, to say grant or give or help, when there is no more any word of confession, I have sinned, I have done evil, I have committed iniquity, forgive me. When those things fail, taking their place in the most glorious way is praise. Speaking forth, declaring all that God has done forever and forever. And this, we might say, is a high point of our worship of God. To be focused, to be so concentrated on God and his glory, God and his works of glory, that we leave ourselves behind. And that God is firmly before us as the sole aim, the sole goal of our lives. In this way, I want to call attention to what we really should see as a need a need to exercise ourselves in prayer for praise. For praise. That is getting lost. It is being neglected in many circles. Prayer is becoming self-centered. Prayer is becoming presenting a list before God of what we want. It is better when prayer becomes thanksgiving, thanks to God for what He has done for us. But praise is thoroughly God-centered. And as a church occupies itself firmly in praise, it keeps itself God-centered. So we need to focus, we need to emphasize praise in our prayers. To have a section of prayer set apart for it, not going into thanksgiving right away, not going right away into our needs, but spending time declaring and speaking of who God is and what He has done. Second thing that we must spend time on for praise is the use of the gift of language. The use of the gift of language. Language today is in a bad way. It's in a bad way. Grammar suffers. Vocabulary suffers. Language is shrinking. And it's one of the reasons why when we approach the King James Version as a standard of English, the Bible in the King James Version seems to be more and more inaccessible. We have to ask the question, why? The Bible hasn't changed. It's been the same for these centuries now. What's changing? Our literacy. It's suffering. We might well ask the question, too, why is our literacy suffering? Well, it's because men are determining their language. Men are looking at vocabulary, grammar, according to their needs, and it gets less and less, it gets smaller and smaller. The end, the aim and goal has been forgotten, God's glory and the praise of God. Why should children learn to read well? Why should they learn their grammar well? Why should they work on having a large vocabulary that they might be able to praise God well? They might be able to summon to their mouths and lips the wonderful, the glorious, the magnificent words that exalt God and declare His glory and His truth. God is worthy of our very best, the best and highest that we can give Him in language. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone can use the same words. Everyone has the same vocabulary. There are, of course, different gifts. And gifts differing in measure. But it ought to be understood, everyone ought to exercise himself and herself to the very best in the use of this gift of language for the praise and glory of God. And then we have to understand two things happen when God is properly praised. The first is very clearly that God is exalted. He is honored. He is glorified in the praises of His church. But at the very same time, what must fill the heart of every child of God as God is praised in this way is fear, reverence, and awe and wonder. The fear, the reverence, the awe and wonder, God is near in His glory, His majesty and power as the helper, the Savior, the rock and fortress of His church. In this way, in this exercise of God's sovereignty and glorious power, we have set before us the ground of this prayer. And this ground of the prayer really proceeds out of God's sovereignty, as mentioned in the first word of verse 25. There are two things brought up as the ground of this prayer. The first is Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Now, it's important to see the way that this quotation from Psalm 2 is introduced out of verse 24. There is in verse 24 this confession of God. Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea, and all that is in them is who? Who? God. The Lord who is God, who made all these things, is the one who by the mouth of thy servant David has said. This wasn't David. This was God. God spoke these words. These words that David wrote. God said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. They were gathered. If you continue on in the psalm, you read of the purpose of their gathering. They gathered together that they might lift up their voices, shouting, crying out, encouraging each other in this way. The yoke of God, let us cast it off. His bands that he has laid upon us, let us break them in sunder. We will be our own people. We will live our own lives. We will do as we please. God will not stop us. We will not obey God. This is our power. This is our strength. So they spoke. So they spoke. Yet they spoke what God spoke. They spoke what God spoke. God said these words by the mouth of his servant David in Psalm 2. But we continue on. The second thing that is brought up is for them very recent history. Verse 27, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, that is Christ, as the Messiah, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. So they gathered together. And they gathered together with a very definite, specific purpose in mind. Now, we have to ask, what was that purpose? What were they gathered together for to do? They're gathered together in their hatred of God, and their hatred of the Christ of God, to cast off their yoke and to break their bonds asunder. What was the casting off of that yoke? What was the breaking of their bands asunder? It was the crucifixion. It was the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. You might think of what was written in Luke chapter 19, verse 15, as Jesus gave the parable of the nobleman and the talents. As that nobleman gave the talents into the hands of his servants, he left to receive the country that he was going to get. But the citizens of his own country sent a message over him, after him. That message we have in Luke chapter 19, verse 15, which is this: we will not have this man to reign over us. So they lifted him up from the earth, the Christ of God. They rejected him thoroughly and completely, putting him to death. Now, in this prayer, it is not said they crucified Jesus. Nor is it said, let us cast off their yoke, let us break their bonds in sunder. It is this: for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Powerful, amazing word. the word of rebellion, the word of casting off, the word of breaking, the word of crucifying and killing, is now to do whatsoever thy counsel and thy will determined before to be done. As it is indeed spoken of at the beginning of verse 27, for of a truth. For of a truth. What did these do? What did Herod do? What did Pontius Pilate do? What did the Gentiles do? What did the people of Israel do? They fulfilled Psalm 2, written so long before. In effect, in all their hatred, in all their anger, in all their rage against God and against his Christ, they fulfilled the scriptures. No wonder it is said, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh them to scorn. The Lord shall have them in derision. For all their anger, for all their rage, they did nothing else than what God's will determined before to be done. Here is the most amazing aspect of God's sovereignty. This one who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Over the greatest sin. Over the greatest sin. The greatest evil. The greatest wickedness that men could ever commit or do. Crucifying the very Son of God and putting him to this shame to kill him and destroy him. God was sovereign. God was governing. God was performing. God was carrying out his holy, his righteous, and his good will. Something so striking, so remarkable about that. There is God, simply, amazingly carrying out his purpose and his good pleasure. And here is the point that you and I must see in this from God's sovereignty. How is God righteous? How is God holy when he executes his will? And Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles and the Jews, carry out their will against Christ. How is God sovereign over that? As they had the worst motive, hatred of God and hatred of Christ. As they had the worst, the most horrible end in view, rebelling against God, destroying his Son, God had the highest good and the most blessed aim and the most wonderful motivation, fully operational, his love, to give up his Son to the death of the cross, to save his people from their sins. And the end, the goal, the accomplishment, the full, complete accomplishment and fulfillment of that goal, that his Son, by that very death on the cross, so shameful, so filled with hatred, should be the salvation of his church. Should be the head of the church for their salvation and a new creation, a new heavens and earth in which righteousness shall dwell forevermore. That was God's end. That was God's view to be accomplished through this act of such hatred and such malice on the part of all the world against God and against his Christ. Now here is ground to stand upon. Ground to stand upon to say this Christ who was so crucified, his name we confess, his name we preach, his name we declare, as the servants of God for Jesus' sake, knowing our purchase by that blood. Here is ground to stand upon to say, for the sake of this thy holy child Jesus, whom thou didst give to this death, showing thy vast sovereignty over these nations, even in all their rage and anger. Bless us and give to us the confidence that we need. In this way, we then come to the request of this Church of Jesus Christ for boldness. Here they were, under this tremendous pressure. Now, it's helpful for us to consider the context of verse 4 to see this pressure. Now, this pressure was exerted upon them by their enemies, as they're represented here in verse 23, reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. Remember who these chief priests and elders are. They were the very council of the Jews that took Jesus, that held him, that tried him, and found him guilty and worthy of death, even the death of the cross. It was this Jewish council that handed Jesus over to Pontius Pilate for him to be crucified under the charges of treason. There was the power of death before this council. And this council was determined to make that very point and press it home on these disciples. Secondly, that pressure was brought to bear upon the one fundamental point. You can see that point in the question that they asked Peter and John as they stood before that council. In what name or by whose power have ye done this? Any name. Peter, John, Philip, Nathaniel, Andrew. Any power. Random. Power of God. As long as they did not say the name Jesus. All the pressure was brought to bear on that point. But they boldly said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, that doth this man stand before you whole. They felt that pressure. They understood its aim. They felt its force. And as they felt that force, it drove them before God. It drove them before God to praise him. It drove them before God to establish before God and before themselves the ground of their prayer. And it drove them to ask of their God the gift of boldness. So they ask. They put themselves in the proper position of servants to speak of the work that is theirs to do, to testify and declare the name of Jesus, to declare the word of God in verse 29. They set forth the means by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. To uphold that name and to show its power and its glory, that is what they seek. In verse 31, we find the approval of that prayer and the gift given. When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Now that same pressure, you and I must be feeling. Do you feel it? Do you understand it? Do you know it? The nature of this world as anti-Christian is growing. Our society, our culture, not in the Middle East, the society and culture of our country, the society and culture of Europe and of North America, is not becoming so much post-Christian, but is becoming anti-Christian. Anti-Christian. What belongs to Christianity, what belongs to Scripture, even down to the very institution of marriage and even government itself, of all things, is more and more attacked. And you and I ought to be seeing and feeling that kind of pressure exerted in the media, in the news, that the truth of God's word is blatantly, openly mocked. The laws of God's word are more and more cast out, undermined, and trampled underfoot, not only by the children of the world, but also by so much of the nominal apostatizing church. And that pressure becomes greater and greater for you and me. So that I might even wonder, preaching the word, speaking after the word of God, might say, when will the Human Rights Commission come? When will they start asking their questions? When might they begin their investigation? Just a matter of time? Just a matter, perhaps, of garnering the wrong attention? And off we go. That's the age. That's the world in which you and I live. What are we to do? There is for us no courage. There is for us no boldness in ourselves and by ourselves. There is all boldness. There is all courage. There is all confidence in our God. What do you and I have when we praise Him? We have the living, sovereign God, before whom and against His Christ the nations rage. Nations gather together to pour out their hatred and contempt. What do? They do nothing less than what God wills. They are that small. They are that weak. And what does God do? He laughs them to scorn. He holds them in derision. What are they before all the greatness and all the glory of His power? Before that God, let us come as His servants, saying, Lord, Thou art that God. Thou art that God who has made heaven and earth. Thou art that God who has spoken by the mouth of Thy servant David. Thou art the God who by Thy holy child Jesus has saved us. Give us boldness. Give us confidence. Give us all we need in this world that we may steadfastly confess Thy name and Thy truth, no matter the cost. And as that God is our God, He will always hear our prayer. He will give us the boldness we need that we may remain faithful to Him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, maker of heaven and earth and all that in them is, Thou, O God, who hast given Thy Son to work redemption and salvation, that mighty and glorious work even through and by the hands of such evil and such wicked men in rebellion against Thee, remember us for the sake of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Bless us as Thy people with Thy word. Bless us with prayer in the way of knowing Thy word, in the way of calling upon Thy name in prayer. We may receive every gift, every blessing of our salvation, and that we might receive from Thee boldness and confidence that we need to remain faithful to Thee, to speak and declare Thy truth and Thy name, that we may show forth Thy honor and Thy glory forevermore. Hear us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.